You can turn to Matthew chapter 6 in your Bibles as we continue to talk about prayer. We've been in Matthew 6, verses 5 through 15, getting ready to look at the Lord's Prayer, and it has been my prayer and my desire that this year, 2019, right, would be a year of spiritual growth in this church. It would be a year where if we are sensing there is a lacking in our prayer life, that God would just give us new and fresh eyes to see really the gift that prayer is, that we can go to Him at any time and we can pray to Him. On Wednesday nights, we're going through John Owen's book, The Glory of Christ, which has just been a real blessing. And John Owen says the glory of Christ specifically refers to His high priestly ministry. So it's specifically referring to His incarnation. It's referring to His glorification and referring to the fact that it is, as we talked about last week, on the basis of the ministry of Christ that we can pray. And it is really the glory of Christ and His role as a high priest that satisfies one of the great prayer burdens in the Old Testament. If you look at the Old Testament saints, you see how they pray. There's a particular burden that they have that you and I do not have because it has been satisfied in Christ. And this prayer burden really stands out in the book of Job. And Job, you could almost say the whole book of Job is one big prayer struggle that Job has with God. And you remember the account, you know, it, for God's own purposes and reasons, it pleased God to glorify Himself by permitting Satan to go and absolutely destroy the livelihood, the health and wealth, the children of Job, the reputation of Job. And all this is just absolutely devastated. And Job begins to pray and to talk with his friends, and he has all these questions and all these, he wants to hear God. He wants there to be some sort of law court so he can defend himself before God and make his case. And it's in these prayers that you begin to pick up on this prayer burden that you and I have never had to carry because of the ministry of Jesus Christ. So let me give you just a couple snapshots really into the heaviness of this prayer. In Job chapter 7 and verse 17, he says, "What is man that you magnify him?" And at this point, he's not praising God. He's kind of saying, why is man so important to you, God? Because it certainly doesn't feel very comfortable to be so important to you right now. And that you are concerned about him, that you examine him every moment and try him every moment. "Will you never turn your gaze away from me, nor let me alone until I swallow my spittle? Have I sinned? What have I done, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself?" I mean, it's like God's poking and prodding, and you're always examining me and testing me, and you don't even leave me alone long enough to swallow my own spit. If you could just leave me alone for a second, I could catch my breath. And then he says in chapter 9, verse 16, if I called and God answered me, I could not believe that He was listening to my voice. In other words, He's been so silent so long, I think if God were to show up and actually talk to me, I don't even think I'd recognize Him. I haven't heard from Him in so long. "For He bruises me with tempests, and He multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to get my breath, but saturates me with bitterness." So billow after billow of trial, just wave after wave, just continues to hit him. And Job is just expressing, and he's kind of, you know, teetering on the line of respect and reverence here. And he crosses it a few times in Job, but he's just bearing the pain of his soul to God. And then in chapter 16 and verse 20, this is where we see this Old Testament saint prayer burden on the part of Job. It says in verse 20, "My friends are my scoffers, my eyes weep to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor." So all of a sudden Job says, oh, if only I had a man, a perfect man in heaven between me and God who would plead my case. Now, Job had said a few verses before this that he does have a witness in heaven, but we shouldn't interpret witness as the high priestly role of the incarnate Christ, because that hasn't happened yet. So there's some comfort he's receiving in the Son of God being a kind of witness to his pain, but where's the longing? Where's the burden of Job? That God is so holy and so removed that if only there was some sort of go-between, there was some man between him and God that could represent him, that would really satisfy something within his soul. And you think about it, that is a prayer that you and I have never had to pray. You and I have never said, God, you're so holy and so awesome and so removed. I feel like there's this great gulf between us. If only there was a representative in heaven, a human, one of us, to plead our case. I mean, I've never said it because I've never felt the weight of that burden. Because from the moment of my salvation, I have understood, I've been trained as a child, that that is the glorious high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ, that the Son of God has taken upon himself divine nature and become my intercessor. And so I've always understood that as I approach his holy God, I do so through this incredibly relatable and divine high priestly intercessor. And it is that man, Christ Jesus, who satisfies the Old Testament prayer burden that you see creep up again and again. And amazingly, it's that same Jesus who now teaches us the Lord's Prayer. That same Jesus that Job wished he knew in that way now teaches us how to approach God. So what a privilege it is to learn the Lord's Prayer from him. So last week I gave you the definition of the Lord's Prayer, and it bears repeating, or not the Lord's Prayer, but the definition of prayer in general. And it bears repeating because it's so important. So let me tell you what it is. Prayer is Spirit-induced communion with the Father, okay? Spirit-induced is a work of the Holy Spirit. It is not done. You cannot, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you cannot commune with God. There's examples in the Old Testament of God talking with pagan kings. There's short, sort of business-like interchanges, but there's no communion without the Holy Spirit. So it is a Spirit-induced communion with the Father that arises in response to God's revelation. So prayer doesn't happen in a vacuum. As I read the Scriptures, I'm impacted by the Scriptures because of the presence of the Holy Spirit within me, and it causes me to spill over in whatever truth I'm reading in the Scripture about God, to spill over in prayer and glorify God because of it, pray for the application of that truth in my life. But it's a work of the Holy Spirit in response to Scriptures, in response to revelation, on the grounds of Christ's high priestly office. So all that's going on every time that you and I access God through the gift of prayer. So last week we were looking at verses 5 and 6, and Jesus talks about, warns us of the two forms of hypocrisy that can really ruin worship, and particularly he's talking about ruining prayer in our worship. So verse 5 and 6 talk about wanting to be seen by men in the public prayers where they'd go to the temple and they would pray. Some of the Pharisees, they picked the most busy street corner. It literally says that in the Greek, the broadest street where there's the most people. They pray in front of the most eyes so they can be seen by men. That's not going to work. And the second form of hypocrisy is placing the power of prayer in repetition. And so some people, instead of understanding prayer as just simply communing with God in faith based on biblical principles, they'll introduce some sort of technique, some sort of formula, something, and they'll shift the power of prayer from the Spirit in the simplicity of prayer to, well, you have to do it in this style, you have to do it in this way, this manner, this technique. And there's all kinds of fads that completely glut the evangelical bookstores. If you pray this way, you're going to get better results. And God's saying, all that is putting faith in a formula, putting faith in some sort of different technique. And all that God considers to be hypocritical prayer. So we're supposed to abandon all fads, and we're supposed to enjoy God in the simplicity of prayer. After all, look at verse 8 of Matthew 6. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. So prayer doesn't need to twist the arm of God to get His attention, because our all-knowing, omniscient God knows what we need even before we ask it. That doesn't mean we don't need to ask it, because He wants to hear it from us. It's almost humorous, but in Daniel chapter 9, You know, Daniel prays this lengthy, exhausting prayer of repentance. And he gets to the end of the prayer of his repentance. And we read in Daniel 9:23, at the beginning, well, basically God responds to Daniel's prayer, sends him an angel and sends him to Daniel 9:23. At the beginning of your supplications, a command was issued, and I have come to tell you. In other words, Daniel, when you first started praying, I dispatched this angel, and I've come to answer your prayer. In other words, God didn't even wait till Daniel got to the end of his prayer. Daniel, your prayer was opened when you said, "Dear Heavenly Father." Your prayer was answered at the very beginning. So this is, and he doesn't always operate that way, but this is a God who obviously knows what we need even before we ask. And he desires to hear our prayers. And so we go to him knowing that he knows all things. He loves the children. He loves to hear what is on our heart, what is on our mind. He loves for us to wrestle with him as Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord. It is his delight, and he invites it. So how are we supposed to pray to this great God that we get to pray to? And really, the Lord's Prayer, some have called it the disciples' prayer because it's supposed to be prayed by us. This is an explanation, a gift, a theological structure of how we are supposed to approach this great God in our prayer. And the genius of the Lord's Prayer is that it is very simple, right? It's in the simplicity of the prayer, and it's in the theological balance of the prayer. Now, you would expect if God gives us the flawless prayer from heaven that this thing is going to be lengthy, this is going to be complex, there's going to be so many moving theological parts to it, we're going to be unpacking it for the rest of our lives. Instead, he gives us this very simple, hey, here's how you approach me, here's how you pray. So let's read through the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, verse 9 through 13. Let's just read through it and get a feel of it if you don't have it memorized already. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So, if you've studied out this prayer, you know that you can divide this prayer into two major sections. Verses 9 and 10, if you look at verse 9 and 10, is the first section, which I call the character and the agenda of God. The character and the agenda of God. The first thing that's addressed in the perfect prayer is the character of God, which is holy, he is great, and the agenda of God, what's his kingdom, what's his program, what's his ambition. We got to know that if we go to God in prayer. And then the second section is 11 through 13, the frailty and dependency of man, right? So the greatness of God and the frailty and dependence of man. And in each of these two sections, there are three requests, okay? When we talk about God and his agenda, three requests. When we talk about the frailty, the neediness of man, three requests. Okay, so it's perfectly balanced. The first three requests under the first point, the character and agenda of God, is that God's name would be hallowed, would be made holy, treated holy. Number two, that God's kingdom would come. And number three, that God's will would be done. We're only going to get through the first two requests of the first point this morning, okay? We're only going to look at the hallowed be thy name and thy kingdom come to do it justice. And then you have the three requests under the second point, the frailty and dependency of man, which is that God would provide for our material needs, number one. Number two, that God would forgive us of our daily sins. And number three, that God would deliver us from evil. Okay. So from this structure alone, just looking at how God designed the Lord's Prayer into these two major parts, we are already given the first great truth, and that is that the greatness and agenda of God needs to set the context for our personal requests and personal needs, right? We are to come to God with the burdens of our hearts because of who he is and because of what's important to him. So that's why the first half is about God and what's important to him, and the last half is bringing our needs and requests to God. But really, daily prayer is the realignment of our priorities if we're looking at the greatness of God and his agenda. You know, we stumble into prayer with all these things that we think are so important or so vital. And then we begin, if we start right, we begin to just meditate and dwell on the holy nature of God. And one by one, certain complaints and certain requests just kind of fall by the wayside, seen as utterly unimportant in the light of God's greatness. And that's what that's one of the big lessons that we learn here. And I think this structure should be familiar to you. To divide something up first about God and second about man, there's a lot of things in Scripture that are divided up like this. The Ten Commandments. First Ten Commandments are about God, right? The second Ten Commandments are about, first five are about man's relationship to God. The last five is man's relationship to fellow man. You have the same with the Beatitudes, right? The first four Beatitudes is man in relationship to God. The last four Beatitudes is man in relationship to man. You have a lot of the epistles in the New Testament are structured that way. You look at the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters is the greatness of God and salvation. And then the last three chapters is, since we've been saved by this great salvation, how does that change the way we relate to fellow man? So we see this pattern over and over again where rich theology, good theology, is supposed to overwhelm the reader, overwhelm the prayer. So we're first impacted by the greatness and grandeur of God. And then when the examination turns upon our hearts, we see ourselves a little more clearly because we've been fixated and we've been dwelling upon the greatness of God. And that's exactly the structure that's taking place in the Lord's Prayer. That's a big lesson that we're supposed to apply. If we have a routine of just sort of plowing into our prayers with our needs first, and oh yeah, by the way, I know God is holy and He's good and all that stuff, then we're never our heart is never going to be shaped by prayer. Prayer could just become a reinforcement of selfishness. Because we go to God, and when we think about prayer, we think about all the times He hasn't answered our prayer requests, and requests are such a small part of prayer. Prayer is, at the end of the day, communing with God, delighting in God. Well, the last note about the structure of prayer is that if you just allow your eyes to move down through this prayer, just the titles and the verbs that God uses about Himself and about us puts God in His proper place and puts us in our proper place. So look at the Lord's Prayer. The first part says, "Our Father." What does that tell us about God and man? That He's our Father and we're His child. "Hallowed be Your name." That tells us He is divine and we are the worshiper. "Your kingdom come." What does that tell us? He's the king and we are the subjects. "Your will be done." He is the sovereign and we are to be submissive. "Give us this day our daily bread." He is the provider. We are the dependent, right? We are needy. "Forgive us of our sins." He is the Savior. We are the offender. We're the ones who need forgiveness. "Lead us not into temptation." He is the guide. We are the follower. So if you just look at the titles that God uses for Himself, contrasted from who we are, it automatically elevates God to this great, sovereign, fatherly provider and guide and forgiver and sustainer. And we're the ones that go to Him because we're so incredibly needy. We need to go to Him. So just that understanding alone puts God in His place and puts us in our place. Martin Lloyd-Jones says there's no prayer in the Bible that so thoroughly devastates the worship of self-will and other trinkets of Babylon that we bring into our prayers as the Lord's Prayer. I mean, if we understand it theologically, if we embrace it in faith and we practice it, it absolutely devastates the selfishness, the self-will that we can bring in to prayer. So let's begin. Let's look at this first major point, the character and agenda of God. So look at verse 9. Jesus says to His disciples, those listening, "Pray then," and "then" could be translated "therefore," in light of the examples of hypocritical prayer that He does not want us to pray in that way, "pray therefore in this way." Now notice Jesus does not say pray with these exact words. Memorize this word, this prayer, and just recite it like a rosary over and over and over again. No, He's saying pray in this way, or pray in this manner, or pray in this theological structure, this theological form. So I think it's supposed to be, obviously, a pattern, not just something we memorize and then recite when we need to zip up a prayer to heaven. But it's supposed to be a kind of a framework, a reference point. And so I think it's very good to memorize the Lord's Prayer. And a lot of us probably memorized it along with Psalm 23 when we were young. And we memorize it so that as we're praying to God during those guarded times in the morning where we just pray over our lives and over the various responsibilities, you know, it's all right. Sometimes our mind will wander to different prayer requests and different things that enter our mind, and it's good. Pray for those things, but we need a reference point, right? We can't just wander into no man's land and have some sort of random, you know, haphazard kind of prayer. And the structure of the Lord's Prayer, as we pray through this structure, will bring us back to a reference point and help guide our prayers in a way that honors and glorifies God, which is why He's given us this prayer. So He goes on, pray in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. So the first thing that we notice here is that Jesus is our Father, not my Father. He says our Father. So this is devastating for the hyper-individualistic Christian culture that we live in, where people are like, it's just about me and God, me and my personal relationship with God, and I don't need any other Christians, I don't need the church. Wait a second. Jesus is saying that the perfect prayer comes with an awareness that there is a spiritual family that we belong to, there's a spiritual body, there's a covenant community, and we pray our Father who is in heaven. There's a togetherness that's there. Now, it's not wrong to pray my Father. We have examples in the Bible of individuals praying with a singular pronoun, but the command here is to pray with a deep awareness that we are one soldier amongst many Christian soldiers in the Christian army, and we all want God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We all should want, we all should magnify the same God, have the same desire. His agenda should be our agenda, and so we pray with this collective spirit, our Heavenly Father. And it's so important to remember that. And I think that's something that's honored just by the spirit of our prayers. And notice, you begin, and it might sound kind of logical, but you begin by addressing God, right? our Father God, because you're talking to God. Now, Jonathan Edwards says this, the good that shall be sought by prayer is God Himself. So let's not miss the forest for the trees. The reason why we pray is because we want God first, right? I want to know God. It's not something I want from Him. It's not necessarily immediately something I want beneficial in my life. It's that I want to know Him. So we pray because we want God. We want to know God. And so with all the different kinds of prayers and all the different ways we can pray, let's not miss the whole point. The reason why the Spirit compels us to pray to God is because we love God and we want to talk to Him. We want to commune with Him. So that's why this whole prayer starts with praying our Father. We're talking to God. And of all the names that God could have referred to Himself, He's got a lot of them, He wants us to call Him Father, our Father. Now, calling Him our Father speaks to two things, right? We touched on it a little bit on this last week. It speaks to His paternal love, that He's an affectionate and intimate and loving Heavenly Father, but a Father is also an authority figure, so it speaks to His sovereignty, it speaks to His authority, it speaks to His power. So you have both of these, the intimacy of our Heavenly Father and the authority of our Heavenly Father, all encompassed within the name Father. Now, in reference to His being called Father, His paternal love, this means that God is the direct begetter of our salvation. We're not calling Him Father in the sense that He is the creator of all things. We're calling Him Father that He is the spiritual progenitor of our spiritual life, right? Because that is typically, with the exception of adoption, that is typically what a father is. He is the genetic creator, the genetic progenitor, the begetter of His offspring. And so God the Father is the begetter of our spiritual life. He's the one who's called us into existence. I exist as a saved, redeemed person because of the sovereign electing power of God, the saving electing power of God in my life. And so since He has spawned my spiritual existence, I call Him my Heavenly Father. In John 8:44, Jesus declares that all those who reject Him are of their father, the devil. You look more like the devil in rejecting me than you look like the Father. But those who repent from their sins and trust in Christ, well, you are clearly a creation, a product of the saving work of God the Father. Go over to Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Galatians 4, 4 through 7. So, because of the loving, fatherly ministry of God the Father through the Spirit into our lives, how does that change us as believers? What ministries, what gifts, what blessings do we receive? In Galatians chapter 4, 4 through 7, says, "But when the fullness of time came, God, that is God the Father, sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Why does God the Son have to be born under the law? Because all of us are sinners. All of us have violated the law of God. We're guilty of the law of God. We're deserving of eternal hell because of the law of God. So God sends forth His Son to be born under the law that we have violated. He perfectly fulfills that law, but He dies as a violator. He dies in my place. So if I repent from my sins and put my faith in Christ, my sins, my law violations are washed away, and I am credited with the perfection and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But all that grand work of salvation can only come about if the Son of God becomes man and is born under the law. So it says He's born under the law, verse 5, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." So because God is your Heavenly Father, He has sent forth His Son, His Spirit within you, and His Spirit creates this longing in your heart by which you call out to God, "Abba, Father." And Abba is Aramaic for father, or some people have translated it in the vernacular, daddy. It is that childish, simple, or I should say childlike, simple trust in the Father. That cry, "Daddy, Abba, Father," of absolute trust and absolute adoration. And the Spirit of God puts that longing and desire within us, and we cry out to Him with that kind of intimacy. And we have access, that kind of free, liberating access through the work of the Holy Spirit. Imagine if you tried to explain that to the Israelites at the foot of smoldering Mount Sinai. I mean, as God's thundering forth, as an earthquake and everything's shaking and the people are trembling, you lean over to the next guy and say, "Hey, you know that there's going to come a time, a new covenant, where we can call God our Abba, Daddy, and we can just kind of stroll into His presence with confidence anytime we want." I mean, they would laugh you off the property. What, you're talking about this God? Or in the future, we're going to be able to do that with this God? That is exactly what Jesus is anticipating here through His high priestly ministry. I mean, in ancient times, if you went into the courtroom of a king without an invitation, you might get beheaded for doing that. But the sons of the king stroll in and out with no danger, right? And so that's how it is with us. Upon salvation, given the Holy Spirit, and we have immediate access into the throne room of His grace, into the very Holy of Holies. We can go and just close our eyes, exercising simple prayer through the power of the Holy Spirit, and we can immediately access the blazing holy presence of God. That's such a powerful reality that I think would be so hard for the Old Testament saints to even get their mind around. So when you pray, "Our Father," in that moment, you are in real time exercising faith in God the Father. You are in real time placing your hand in the hand of Jesus, your high priest, and He is escorting you into the very presence of God the Father. All that happens when, in faith, you say, "My Father, our Father." Because you theologically know all that goes into it, all that is happening in the supernatural realm, to be able to say that in any realistic way. But lest we get too casual with calling God our Father, notice the phrase, the short sentence here that this is couched in. The fatherhood of God is couched in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who is in heaven. Okay? In the Bible, whenever you see God in reference to being in heaven, it is almost always a reference to His absolute sovereign dominion over all things. His absolute kingship over all things. In Psalm 103:19, it says, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens. His kingdom rules over all." So He's in the heavens and He rules over all. Concerning godless mockers, David says in Psalm 2:4, "He who," speaking of God, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." He sits in the heavens. He's perched above them, looming over them. He is sovereign in power. In Psalm 115:2, "Why should the nation say, 'Where now is their God?' But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." He's in the heavens. He's sovereign over all. So yes, this is our loving Heavenly Father. We can rush into His presence. He's also the God who's in the heavens, who does whatsoever He pleases. He's also the untamable God. He's also fiercely holy. So let's not let this cozy, wonderful reality of the fatherhood of God eclipse the terror of God's holiness and think that one cancels out the other, right? You go to God who is infinitely holy and who, miracle of miracles, you can call your Father. So as we call God our Father, and as we know all that has gone into calling God, there's a verse that I skipped over about God being in the heavens. This is a good one, so I can't skip over it. Ecclesiastes 5:2. "Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." Right? So this is specifically talking about going to the temple in the Old Testament, praying, Solomon saying, just think about before you speak. Let your words be few, because after all, He is in heaven and you are a peon on planet Earth. There's a big difference between you and God, so just be careful in the way that you approach Him. Good advice. And we should understand this as we say, "Our Father who is in heaven," right? And so as we understand that this is God, now we come to our first request. And the first request is, "Hallowed be your name." Hallowed is a verb. That's how we know it's a request. He's not just saying, "Your name is holy." He's saying, "May your name be treated as holy." This is a request. So we know that the holiness of God refers to the absolute otherness of God, right? In one sense, though we're made in His image, still in one sense, He is nothing like us. He is transcendent beyond imagination. With all that God has revealed about Himself in His Word, the Bible says, even all that we know about God is just the fringes of His ways. We know 0.001% of God, and the rest will forever be a mystery even to His people. We know what we need to know about God to have a relationship with God, to praise and glorify Him, but the expansive, all-inspiring, all-wonderful, mighty, infinite God who knows no bounds will forever be, by and large, a mystery to us, because He is infinite and we are finite. And so the holiness of God is simply this theological term that's drawing attention to this fact. And the fact that whatever God does, He does in moral purity. He is morally pristine in everything He does. So when He exercises justice, He is holy in His justice. His justice is never an overkill, or it's never letting justice slide. His love is perfectly holy in love. It is the perfect expression of love. There's nothing lacking in it. It's never too much. It's never too little. Everything that God does is perfectly, wonderfully holy within His cosmic nature that is unbounded and, by and large, will never be understood by us. But so much in Scripture is revealed to us so that we can know and stand in awe of the intimidating holiness of God. There's so many examples. You think of Isaiah. Isaiah could not be commissioned to be a prophet until Isaiah 6 happened, which was his ordination service, his commissioning service, where he suddenly finds himself in the throne room of God with angels antiphonally chanting back and forth, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," and the whole throne room is smoldering in fire and quaking, and there's just one moment where Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me. This is a holy God. I am a filthy sinner. No way I'm making it out of here alive." And that's what he needed to understand. And it doesn't stop there. Of course, a coal from the sacrificial altar, which represents the gospel, Christ is taken to him, and his sins are cleansed. So he knows the deepness of his sins in reference to the holiness of God. He experienced the total cleansing and forgiveness of those sins. And then Isaiah is ready to go and be a prophet once he gets a load of the holiness of God. Same way with Ezekiel. Ezekiel, he's been newly, freshly deported by the Babylonians, and there he is sitting by the river Kibar, and God says, "Ezekiel, before you come a prophet, you got to get a load of my glory. You got to see my glory." And so he sees this giant electrical storm coming, and within it there's this platform, and under the platform there's these beastly, four-faced looking angels, and under them there's this wheel in the middle of the wheel, rimmed with eyes, and on this platform there's the throne of the Son of Man. And we don't blame Ezekiel for being in a speechless stupor for 7 days as he sits by the river Kibar thinking, "What in the world did I just see?" And it sends right at the end of the text, "And this was the appearing of the glory of God." And Peter experienced that in Peter's own way with the incarnate ministry of Christ. Jesus pulls off this simple little miracle of all the fish going into this net. And what does Peter do? He face plants on the deck of the ship, of the boat, and says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." You know, you and me, Jesus, hanging out, we got to rethink this thing. You are far beyond, you are way more holy than I ever imagined, and I'm probably way more wicked than you ever imagined, so we just need to part ways. And that was when Peter actually started to permanently follow Jesus instead of keeping going back to his fishing business, because now he understands himself in the light of God's holiness. The holiness of God is going to fuel the flames of hell for all of eternity. It's going to be the holiness of God that is going to devour this world in fire to create a new heavens and new earth. It's the holiness of God that tells us that no matter what happens, it's under the sovereign watch care of God, and whatever he does is right. And it is this gravitas of the holiness of God, it's this gravity that we bring into our prayer, and that we realize we are praying to a holy God. And we only know the half of it. And the more God gives us, by his Spirit, the faith to embrace and grow in an understanding of his holiness, the more it begins to shape the nature of our prayer life before God. Could it be that one of the reasons we're so inconsistent in our prayers is because we have a holiness problem? If we only understood better the holiness of God, he could coach our prayers, he could disciple our prayers, he can mature and grow our prayers, so our prayer life wouldn't be so inconsistent, because we understand the context of a holy God in which we pray. So what does it actually mean to pray that God's name would be made holy? I mean, sounds like, first thing I think of is, why does God need me to make his name holy? Sounds like he's doing a great job all by himself. I'm going to mess this thing up. So what's behind this prayer that your name would be hallowed, made holy? Well, we're given a clue in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Peter is exhorting the church not to be intimidated by the world. And he says in 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify," that means to make holy, to hallowed, "sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give you an account for the hope that is in them, yet with gentleness and reverence." So sanctify, make holy, hallowed, the Lordship of Christ in your life. So every day, recommit yourself to living as though the Lordship of Christ is like no other lordship on earth. That he is Lord and he is King in the way that no other ruler is Lord, no other ruler is King. That you are not the ruler, that you are not the King. Reassert him as Lord and King. Just acknowledge that perpetual fact. He doesn't stop becoming Lord and King. We can act like he's not Lord and King. Bring yourself continually back under that, and you'll find that treating his lordship as hallowed will result in boldness in your Christian life to give a defense of the faith when people ask you. So to treat the name of God as holy, or to pray that God's name would be hallowed, is to do just that. It's to pray that God would treat, that you would treat God's name as holy. Or it is to pray that everywhere, because this is a broad prayer, that everywhere God's name would be revered as holy. And there's no specific application. Well, you should be treated as holy in your life, but this is a broad prayer. God, I want from sea to shining sea. I want from the North Pole to the South Pole. I want everywhere on planet Earth to know you as a holy God. That is my prayer. So you're really starting the Lord's Prayer with the most massive prayer you could possibly pray, is that the whole planet Earth would treat God as holy. And it's a reflection of your heart. It's a reflection of desire. And then it inadvertently casts disdain upon the rest of your prayer that would not adorn the holiness of God. Lord, if there's anything that I say in my prayer that is inconsistent with your holiness, I'm a frail, fallen person. I don't always understand the implications of what I'm saying, but know that I want your name to be treated as holy absolutely everywhere, and especially my prayer now as I pray to you. And it will shape our prayers for sure. Job had a million questions, didn't he? And then God shows up in a whirlwind and gives him a fireworks display of all his attributes, of all his character. And what is Job's response after that? He places his hand over his mouth. All those questions you had, Job, what happened to those? God didn't answer them directly. He just said, "Look at me, Job. You can trust me. You weren't there when I created the world. You weren't there when I made the eagle proud, when I made the ostrich dumb. You didn't do any of that. You don't possess that kind of wisdom." And he shows him all his greatness, and suddenly it's just not a whole lot of questions that Job has left. It's a trust in the nature of God. And that can be our blessing, our impact, when we treat the name of God as holy. Our time is up, so I'm going to end it without getting to the end. But last passage, look at this. Isaiah chapter 29 and verses 23 and 24 shows us what happens to people who hallow God's name as holy. Isaiah 29, 23. This is the coming restoration of Israel, where finally this nation will treat him as holy. Isaiah 29, 23, "But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name." They will hallowed my name. They will make me holy. "Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob." And what's the result? "And will stand in awe of the God of Israel." I want to do that in my prayers. I want to stand in awe of God. "Those who err in mind will know the truth." You treat God as holy, where you err will be exposed and you'll know the truth. "And those who criticize will accept instruction." Those who were not teachable encounter the holiness of God, treat the name of God as holy, and now they accept instruction. They become teachable because of the holiness of God. And so may it be our ambition, our desire, to re-understand and revisit and relearn the holy ways of God in our prayer. Maybe it would do us well, and it certainly would, from time to time, to just put aside all of the requests and put aside all of the burdens, and just to ponder on the holiness of God, so that we can have a kind of, not the same, but a kind of Isaiah, a kind of Ezekiel, a kind of Peter impact on the holiness of God. And so that holiness can have its perfect work in our life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are holy beyond imagination. And you are our personal Heavenly Father who loves us, Lord. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who has not ever truly encountered your holiness, it's been something that's been talked about, it's been a truth that they're aware of, they've not been brought to their knees by it, Lord, may you do so. May it be, in your own way, a painful and uncomfortable experience, as Peter's was, that brings about a severe humbling of the heart, only so that heart can regrow and be reshaped, Lord, into a heart of reverence that hallows your name. Lord, what a privilege and what a gift and grace it is to be able to call upon you. May we as a body of Christ call upon you. May we start our mornings in earnest prayer. May we pray throughout the day. May we do nothing that has not first been covered and saturated in prayer. May the final thoughts of our often anxious minds as we pillow our head at night be thoughts of you, your greatness and goodness in our life. Lord, may we avail ourselves of this wonderful gift, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.